As we continue this morning going through the book of Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 19 this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles or on your tablet or your phone, wherever you're going to find that, invite you to do that. And while you're doing that, this week in history, this week of September in 1990, a young guy who was really self-confident, a guy who was really arrogant and proud, and a guy who really thought he was self-sufficient in a lot of ways, and thought he was going to set the world on fire. That guy, reading through the Gospel of John in between classes, his freshman year at a college campus, reading through the Gospel of John that his mom had bought him in a Bible over and over and over again, just reading through it again and again and again, became convicted of his need for a Savior, and walks out to his car in a parking lot, opens up his car door, kneels down in the parking lot, puts his face in the front seat of the car, and confesses that he doesn't really know anything about who God is, but knows that Jesus died in his place, and if God would forgive him, that he'd give the rest of his life to follow him and to know him, and transform this guy's life. And so, you know, like they say in the story, I am that man. And so I was just been thinking this week that, sorry, somebody's calling me. Hey, put your phones on silent. No, it is on silent. That's weird. Anyway, I've got a gig on Sunday mornings. I don't know who doesn't know that. But anyway, so this like 31 years ago now this week, my life was completely radically transformed by Jesus. And as I look back over those 31 years, I learned just a couple things. Number one, I am rapidly getting old. And number two, man, God has been so faithful when I've not been. And God has been so faithful to sustain me, to uphold me, to transform me. He's put so many people in my life to challenge me and to shape me into his image and remind me who he is. And so I just want to say thank you for all of you who, even if we've had just a small passing conversation, I want you to know how important it is to me. Again, as a guy who, I had a friend tell me on my 50th birthday this year, hey, you're more than halfway there. And I think that was supposed to be encouraging to me, but essentially like, hey, you'll be dead soon. And so like, as I near that, I just want you to know that as I look across here, and I mean, it's no secret that we are made up of just a ton of students here. As I look through, I'm just so thankful that like 3 decades ago, I was sitting in your seat, and man, God is so good and so faithful and transformed me that whatever you're going through, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you're at on this journey, and I just want to encourage you that so many of you that I've had conversations with are so much farther along in your journey with Jesus and are so much more spiritually mature than I was at your age, you have no idea the places that God is going to lead you. You have no idea how God is going to use the difficult seasons of your life, how when the scriptures say that many are the plans of man, but it's the Lord who directs the steps, you will find in the coming decades just how true that is. As you guys have painted a picture where you hope your life may go and where God will lead you, God will take you down highways that you never anticipated to travel, and you'll find yourself lost down back roads where I just had this conversation with somebody this week, and I'm not even sure I've had so many conversations, but there's an old song that one of my favorites where the songwriter says this, I don't know where you're leading me unless you've led me here to where I'm lost enough to let myself be led. And as I was thinking about that this weekend, as I was having that conversation, I went home and thought about it and thought about how 31 years ago is when I came to faith, that like over the course of those decades, God has brought me to a place where I go, God, I don't know what you're doing in my life, and I don't know why you've brought me here, and I don't know why you're stirring a desire for me to go do this thing or that thing. But man, he brought me to a place where I'm lost enough to let myself be led over and over again in my life. And I pray that you'll trust him. Wherever you are at, I pray that you'll trust him. And so that was a long, really kind of addendum. It doesn't really have anything to do with the message other than saying that I feel like Paul in some ways, I'm no Apostle Paul, that's for sure. But I feel like that God has done this in Paul's life as well, where Paul has plans and we watch how the Lord redirects them. sometimes through a positive circumstance, sometimes through a very difficult circumstance, God will change the direction in the course of Paul's life. So as we jump into Acts chapter 19, let's start at verse 21 through 22. It says this, "Now after these events..." Now remember that last week we talked about Paul being in Ephesus and he encounters these people who didn't really understand what it meant to be a follower of Jesus or to be baptized in Jesus' name. And then there's the seven sons of Sceva that are pounced on by a guy who's demon-possessed. And so after those events, it says that Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Luke, who wrote this gospel, or his gospel, and then this book of Acts, telling about your ministry through your church in your world, doing it your way. And I pray, God, that we would learn from that again this morning, that you would teach us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us about who you are, about who we are, about the culture that we live in, and how we can live as faithful men and women in that culture, and how we can see you as a faithful God over our world and over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul resolves to go back to Jerusalem. He says, listen, it's time to leave. Now, Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus, longest he stayed anywhere. And he stayed in Corinth before that for 2 years. So a good chunk of Paul's ministry now has been spent in these two influential cities. And Paul spent 3 years working in Ephesus, working in the synagogue where he found some favor. The Jewish folks in the synagogue listened to Paul for a season, turned on him. Paul then left the synagogue, went to the hall of Tyrannus and rented that. And from there, he was teaching 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for a total of probably over 3,600 hours or something like that over the course of the time that Paul spent in Ephesus teaching him. It's actually likely, I think that it's, we probably see in some sections in Corinthians and Romans are probably in some of those sections, and a lot I think in Romans are probably some summaries of what Paul has been teaching in Ephesus for these 3 years. And so he decides it's time for him to leave. He's stirred that it's time. Although he's been here for 3 years. He's served faithfully. He's proclaimed the gospel. He's invested in the lives of the Ephesian church and the Ephesian elders. It is time for him to leave. And he's going to leave to go to Jerusalem. He takes kind of a strange, circuitous kind of route he's going to go through. He's gathering up a collection for the Jerusalem church, for the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. He's going to go around and gather that. He sends two guys, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him. And he decides that he's going to stay in Asia, more specifically Ephesus, for a while. So Paul's wrapping up a relatively peaceful, it's been some little pockets of, and we'll see this here in just a second, but there's been some opposition in the synagogue mostly, but there's been some opposition in the streets as well. And so he's wrapping up three fruitful years of ministry, is about to leave to go back to Jerusalem. Here's what we read in, now Paul wrote Corinthians during this time in Ephesus, and he says to them, "I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia." So he's telling them of the intentions that we just read about, okay? He says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, or perhaps I'll stay with you or spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope you'll spend some time with you, but the Lord permits, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Listen for this reasoning. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul writes to the Corinthian church while he's in Ephesus and says, listen, I intend to come to you, I'm going to come through, but there's such an opportunity here. There's such an opportunity with many adversaries. Those things almost seem counterintuitive. He's like, man, there's a lot of adversaries to the gospel here, but it's a really great opportunity for me to do the work. Now, I don't know how much you guys read the news or get sucked into Twitter debates or any of that stuff, but like, it's really easy to watch this stuff and to just get sucked in. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. There's a million things you could watch, maybe a little hyperbole, but there's a lot, hundreds of thousands of things you can get engaged in that make you angry. Have you been angry this week at all reading something online? Have you had your blood boil? Have you felt like, man, they just, you get sucked into just a Twitter like feed. You're just scrolling forever and you get angrier and angrier. Like, I just wonder how much of this stuff that's dividing us has stolen our joy, right? Like being right isn't the only goal for us, right? Like, we want to be right, for sure. We want to make sure we have sound doctrine. We want to make sure that we have right belief and right attitudes toward who God is and how that affects our lives. But, like, how we treat one another in our arguments or in our conversations, if we're just right and it's stolen our joy, where there's no peace in our life, then I feel like something's gone off the rails. I feel like something's gone wrong. What you have is you have Paul in this city, an influential city, who's been doing ministry for quite some time. There's many adversaries, and he's excited to be there to love that city. So he sends some other guys on because he just wants to spend some more time in Ephesus wrapping it up. And just as Paul is about to wrap up this fruitful time in Ephesus, about to leave, to head back to Jerusalem, about that time, there arose no little disturbance, which means there was a large disturbance concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business. I love how Luke phrases it, like no little disturbance, no little business. So it means a lot of disturbance, a lot of business. So there's a guy named Demetrius, and he makes a lot of money selling these little silver statuettes of Artemis, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. He gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia." Look at the expanse of Paul's ministry, that not just here in Ephesus, but because of what's happened here in Ephesus and in places like Corinth, throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. So Paul, as he's getting ready to leave, there's a guy named Demetrius. Demetrius makes these silver statues and shrines to the goddess Artemis that they worship there in Ephesus. Ephesus, they were world famous. They were renowned. It was the Temple of Artemis, which I'll show you here in a minute, was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And Ephesus was well known for this temple and worship of Artemis. And so Demetrius says, "Listen, guys, you know that this Paul has convinced people that gods made by our own hands are not gods at all. So it'd be like if you walk through and somebody had like this carving of the statue in their home, and you said, like, what's that? And they're like, oh, we worship that. We look to her. Like, if we want children, we pray to her, or we touch that thing." And you're like, that's crazy. That's not a god. That's a carving that says made in China on the bottom, right? Or whatever it is, right? Like, that's just a knickknack that you have and now you worship. And Paul's convinced, I want you to hear this. He's not just said, that's bad. He's given a reasoned defense that has convinced people who saw this as a central way of their life. He's convinced them that that's not true. So Paul has, I would argue, lovingly offered a defense that offers something better. And they've turned away from it. And so now Demetrius is convincing these guys, like, hey, now listen, here's what's going to happen if we allow this Paul character to keep doing what he's doing. Our trade is going to fall into disrepute. Like people aren't going to, they're going to go, those guys are bad people. And we don't want that to happen, do we, fellas? And they go, no. And then the temple of great Artemis is going to, nobody's going to care about it anymore. We don't want that, guys, do we? No. And then he goes, well, and then Artemis, the goddess, like, she's not going to be, she deserves to be extolled, and that's not going to happen anymore. We don't want that, do we, fellas? No. So he's essentially leading a revolt against Paul and against Paul's teaching. So here's a statue of Artemis, just to give you an idea. And I always say, I want to show you guys these things just because I want to remind you that, like, what we're reading through Acts and as we read through the Gospels, that these happened, these things we're reading about, these are accounts of real people who lived at a real place, at a real time in history, and God intervened on their behalf. And that God will do the same in our world, in our culture, in our lives. And so there were people who worshiped this god, Artemis. There's mythology about how she came and landed in Ephesus. And so that's why this temple was built there. And here's a rendering of what that temple may have looked like. One of the ancient wonders of the world. People would come all over the world to see it and to worship in the temple. And remember, he says, we can't allow this to fall into disrepair. We can't allow this to fall into disrepute. It has to be, has to stay in all of its glory, right? And we know that, I mean, ultimately it doesn't happen. This is what's left. This is modern day Temple of Artemis. That's about what's left. So it didn't work out well for Demetrius at the end of the day. But this Paul had argued again and again and again that gods made by hands are not gods at all. And so Demetrius rounds up people and says, we've got to do something about this. And as he's telling these people, when the tradesmen heard this, they rush out into the streets and they yell, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now imagine if you're walking down Main Street here in town and there's a meeting going on that you're unaware of, and there's some people in there and they're talking about something that's going on in the city that they think is going to be negative for their trade and negative for the city. And all of a sudden, they just rush out into the street and they yell, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they start screaming. And so people come out from next door and go, what are these folks yelling about? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're like, okay. So they join with them and a mob begins to gather. So great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. So it's breaking down, right? So Demetrius has rallied these guys and said, what Paul's doing is bad for us. And he's done it under the guise of, this is bad for our trade, it's bad for Artemis, it's bad for the temple, we've got to stop this. And so they grab Gaius and Aristarchus and they drag them through the streets, and people are shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're dragging these companions of Paul, and Paul hears about it, and Paul says, I'm going to go into that crowd and I'm going to give a defense for Christ. I'm going to tell them what they're doing is wrong, and I'm going to try to protect my companions, my friends. The disciples go, you're going to die if you do that. Essentially, they would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, these are rulers, these are people in positions of power. Some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, excuse me, sent to him and urging him not to venture into the theater, which is the Ephesian amphitheater. Now some cried out one thing and some another. The assembly was in confusion. Like, they don't even know why they're there. They don't even know why this is going on, but they're there for the party. They're there for the argument. It's chaos. It's not reasoned. It's not a reasoned defense against Paul and his teaching. Now it's just a riot, which, by the way, I think is a good parallel to a lot of what happens on social media. I don't know why I'm here, but I'm going to type. So anyway, and so most of them did not know why they had come together. Some, which, by the way, is one of the most dangerous things you could walk into. We are angry. And what do we want? We don't know, but we're mad. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who the Jews had put forward. So you've got a riot going on in the theater about Paul and his teaching that the gods that they're making by hands, this Artemis, who has defined a lot of what happens in Ephesus, it's the center of their life in a lot of ways. The Jews want to now distance themselves quickly from the Christians. So they take Alexander and put him in front of the crowd. And they're going to want him to give it, like, hey, that's not us. So Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. When they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. They chant that great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Like, that's it, just over and over and over again. Like, I don't know, I can't do anything for 2 hours. Like, if we said, like, I have been transformed by the resurrected Christ. And if I said, we're going to sit here and just chant for 2 hours that Jesus is King, nobody would show up. Like, you have these people who are so bought into the riot, the hype, the momentum. They just chant for 2 hours that great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So when this all breaks down, I want to show you again that, like, so Demetrius rallies these troops and they head out into the Arcadian Way. This is the street that still exists, and that's the Ephesian amphitheater. They get them into the streets. These streets are filled. They're 11 meters wide. They get it packed with people. They're dragging Paul's companions down this very road into that amphitheater that overlooks the water. And as they get them in there, this could seat up to 25,000 people. They drag them through there. Here's an aerial view of what it looks like. They drag them through into that space. Alexander goes to the little small front in the a little small spot in the front and wants to give a defense and separate himself. And for 2 hours, we don't know how packed that place is. It could have been thousands, could have been packed to capacity. Thousands, I would argue, at least, are gathered into that theater, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And I just want to remind you again in all of this, where's Paul? There's a stadium of people who are chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and you've got now an aging Jewish missionary, well, Jewish by birth and Christian by faith, right? That, like, and what does he want? He might walk with a hobble because he's been beaten so often and so badly. What does he want? Does he want to escape the city? Paul wants to head into that stadium and give a defense for Christ one more time. He wants to head into a crowd of people, to a culture that is shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They may not even really believe that. They're just caught up in the momentum of the culture, and they're saying what everybody else is saying. And Paul says, that's 25,000 people, maybe less, who don't know Jesus, who are lost without a relationship with Christ. You can't just leave me outside. He wants to go in. It takes other disciples. It takes leaders in Ephesus who may or may not even believe that Jesus is the king. So you can't go in there, and they restrain. They will not allow him to go in there. Paul's desire is to, once again, to confront culture with Christ. That's his desire. He wants to make not an emotional and passionate plea. He wants to make a logical, thought out defense that Christ is king. And it might be emotional, right? It's not that he won't be impassioned, but he's not looking just to engage in a shouting match. He wants to get in and rescue his friends and give a defense of the faith. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, this is the highest official in Ephesus. He says, "Men of Ephesus, who was there does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You brought these men here that are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and they're proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it'll be settled in the regular assembly. We really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the city clerk is the highest official in the city, and opposed to some other cities where that position would not be the highest. It is there. He represents the city's interest as it regards Rome. And so he announced the decisions that he's making as it regards Paul's ministry and relation to what's happening with the Ephesians and Artemis. And he says, listen, he calms the crowd by telling, listen, everyone knows that Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis's temple. And Gaius and Aristarchus, they're not guilty of robbing the temple or blaspheming against Artemis. Demetrius and his colleagues did not handle their grievance through the proper channels, and the citizens are in danger of being charged with disorder. So essentially what he does is he scolds them and he sends them home. Guys, we can't do this. It's chaotic. It's emotionally driven. It's chaos. We can't do this. Go home. He sends him. Why does Luke tell us about this story? It doesn't sound like Luke was there. Why does Luke tell us about the story? Is it Is it for apologetics purposes? Is it a political purpose? Or is it maybe that what he's showing is that there's no case against Christianity in general, and Paul in particular? As Paul's writing to Theophilus and maybe some other influential people in Rome, he's letting them know that this case that's been seen now in a couple different places, right? That is that in Corinth, Gallio refused to hear the case that the Jews brought against them. In Ephesus, the city clerk implied that the charges were merely emotional and they're baseless. The gospel had been granted as if it were needed to be granted, but it was granted. Freedom continued to transform the ancient world. And that's what Luke's saying. He's saying, listen, there's been no charge here that holds water. The gospel's, they're free to say what they'd like. So, I want to talk a little bit this morning as we wrap up about, as we look at the second half of this here, about how Paul engaged his culture in his day. Like, how did he transform? How did he engage the culture that he lived in? So, he engaged first. You remember when Paul went to Corinth and he went to Ephesus? And the first thing he did is he went to the synagogue. He went to those whom had a familiar or a common base that he could start to begin to teach from. And I think there are some parallels between Paul's ministry in the synagogue and what we do here in our world and our culture. They're not all perfect, but I think there's some parallels that we can draw. We have people in our city who are lost without Christ, and that should move us to pray. It should move us to love, and it should move us to preach the gospel so that God will use the words of those who preach the good news to convict people who don't yet know him of their need for a Savior. So would you pray with me this morning? And as we wrap up this morning, I pray that, would you do me a favor? Would you pray for someone specifically this morning when we pray? Would you pray that God would just reveal himself to them, that God would have mercy on them, that God would show them the truth? And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you need to trust Christ, that you've kind of got a form of religion. Maybe you kind of go, I believe in Jesus, but maybe you've never really surrendered your life to him. Maybe it's you this morning that you need to confess that. But would you pray for someone this morning as we close? Father, I just want to say thank you for Paul's desire to preach the gospel in every situation, whether it was comfortable, whether it was dangerous, whether it was widely accepted as true, or whether it was completely contrary to the popular culture, God, that he would be willing to preach the gospel and be an example of Christ's love. I'm thankful for, as I look through the life of Paul through the book of Acts, I see a guy who wasn't just preaching the gospel to be a contrarian, but he was preaching it because he believed it to be true and he loved the people whom he preached to. God, I pray that we would love our city. I pray that we would love our families and our friends that well, continue to tell them the truth, that we would be patient as you use the words and the truth that we teach over the space of maybe many years to soften their heart to the gospel. But God, I pray that as we pray this morning and those around this room are praying for friends and people that they love and care for, that God, you would give them the courage and the boldness to share the gospel with them, that their hearts would be softened to the gospel. God, we pray that you would have mercy. God, you've reminded us in Romans that you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy. Lord, we ask for you to be kind, to be patient, and that you would use us to share the good news and help us, God, to have the courage and the strength to walk counterculturally and to be patient as we do that. And I pray that at the end of the day, God, that when it's all said and done, we will love this city well. And that like Demetrius told his fellow laborers, that this Paul who turned all of Asia upside down, essentially, that all of Asia had heard about, had heard the gospel, and that they had heard a well-reasoned defense that that gods made by hands are not really gods at all. They got that there wouldn't be anybody in our neighborhoods or in our workplace who would be able to say that they haven't at least heard the gospel clearly through the lips of those who are represented in this room, God. God, I pray that you would give us more opportunity, more courage, more love for our city. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you go, I want to remind you again, if you're interested in being baptized, come and see me. And if you have an interest in signing up for membership class or kids church or AV or worship team, the table right outside here, the black table, has those sign-up sheets for all of those things. We encourage you to do that. If you want more information about the college ministry or missional communities, those sheets are out there as well. So as you go today, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week, and go and make disciples.